What do you think of when you hear the word disbelief? Besides that it is the name of a death metal band in Germany, I found that when I was looking up the word to make sure I had the definition correct. That somehow seems fitting. I tend to think of something that is unbelievable or perceived to be so, something that takes me up with a sense of amazement or wonder or surprise. Do you remember this? Do you remember what you were thinking when that was going on? Was disbelief part of that occasion when the World Trade Center was hit by airplanes, our airplanes, and ultimately collapsed to the ground? That shook the foundations of a lot of things, didn't it? Still shaking in some ways. I also think of Thomas. You remember this text, John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Is that disbelief? And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What else could he say at that point? Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Do we ever get to the place in some circumstances where we will not believe God for things? Or perhaps you remember the account of Peter being released from prison, and he came to the door of the prayer meeting, and they were not quite expecting Peter to show up, even though what had they been doing? Praying that he would be released. Ever been there? And the young lady coming to the door, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Or we would have said, "You're crazy." Or something like that. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." All kinds of things have been come up with on the part of, because of that text. Okay, now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Got to think about that. Aren't we in that boat? Is that disbelief? They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that God did what they asked him to do. Well, in our text today, there is a warning against disbelief with a particular backdrop of a specific Old Testament situation in which it is observed that those people did not believe God. They did not trust him. Now, the kind of disbelief that's mentioned here is not foreign to us. The definition of disbelief is mental rejection of something as untrue. It is a synonym for unbelief. But I elected not to use unbelief because we associate unbelief with an unbeliever. But it is possible for a believer to be in disbelief or unbelief, but just to help us think it through. Experientially, disbelief is a feeling that you cannot or do not believe or accept something is true or real. Keep that also in your thinking. And let's take a look at the text and read through chapter 3 to help us kind of regain the context and see how this fits together. So starting in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling..." Oh, remember? This is believers. "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and he was a pretty good fella, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore..." Kind of needed to get that background. "For therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren," brethren, remember, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So unbelief, or with the synonym disbelief, is part of the concern here. And it's interesting to note, in verses 1 through 6, there's a comparison between Jesus and Moses. And both are seen as being faithful, but Christ Jesus even more so and greater than. But as there was a comparison between Christ and Moses, it also leads naturally to a comparison between their followers, the followers of Christ and the followers of Moses. So the writer here uses the conduct of the Israelites as a means of challenging his readers to a closer walk with God in faithfulness, not disbelief, not coming to a place of feeling like, oh, maybe we'll just go back to our old way of thinking, rather than trusting in Jesus and all that is represented in him, we'll go back to Judaism because that was comfortable. So, we want to see here a graphic illustration of classic disbelief, because the passage that's referred back to here gives us that. It is a graphic illustration of classic disbelief. The text begins, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then it goes into the quotation from the book of Psalms, "Today if you will hear his voice," etc. But I want to focus on, for the moment, "as the Holy Spirit says." We need to recognize the authority behind the illustration. Who is the author of the quotation? Well, it is the psalmist. But behind the psalmist, the writer of Hebrews clearly recognized this is the Holy Spirit talking. It's not just the author of the text of the book of Psalms. The ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. And we're familiar with 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." If you haven't digested that text, it's a good one to do, to get a grip on, because we come back to it constantly. That's the emphasis that's communicated here. Then the validity of the record. If it is from the Holy Spirit, then you can count on its historical accuracy, and the message that it communicates is also valid for us. And then the context of the quotation, going back to Psalm 95, 1 through 7. And we do well to take a look at this to get some context for this as well. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." That's the background. What's the expectation? Bowing down and worship before the Lord because of all that he is, and sing to him and come before his presence with thanksgiving. You know, all of that is... And then it goes, if you recognize him, then the rest of the text, "Today, if you will hear his voice," in other words, pay attention. Oh, I didn't put the rest of it there because you already had the text. It's essentially what it says right in Hebrews. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your father's testimony just continues on to the end. They shall not enter my rest." So what it's saying is you need to come before God and worship him. That is, you recognize who he is and you exercise trust in him. And then the result that flows from that is obedience. Not disobedience and unbelief, as in the case of Israel in the wilderness when they were at the edge of the land of Canaan and the spies brought back a mixed report. And the 10 of them said, "Yeah, it's a great place, but those people are way too big and strong for us to handle." And Joshua and Caleb said, "What? Isn't God with us? What's the deal? Those people are shaking in their boots. They've been hearing about us." Of course, they didn't all know that then. Didn't really know that for sure until they came to Jericho and Rahab, the harlot, told them that that's what was going on, that people were afraid of them. And so everything had been prepared. It was just a complete lack of trust, lack of faith in God's ability to function. And so we are reminded, as this text is given, that we ought not to fall into that same kind of thinking. So as we look at this text. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now that ought to be instructive right there, isn't it? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. So, identify the root of the problem. There is an urgent concern for response. It's today, and that's emphasized in both the Old Testament context and the New Testament context where it is reiterated. There is a concern for a hardened heart. And when we think back to the context of the Old Testament, we think about a particular person who was associated with a hardened heart. That was Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, and there was this kind of reciprocal thing that kind of worked together, where God is involved and it was personally involved, and he was ultimately responsible for his personal action, but God was involved in the process. And of course, then there's Israel. Pharaoh is typified as one who hardened his heart, and so is Israel, time after time after time. As we'll see, this is the 10th time Israel resisted and complained, and this kind of thing can be progressive and dangerous. And if we just take just a quick glance at Numbers chapter 14, it says, so all the congregation, this is verse 1 of Numbers chapter 4, so all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. This is after they gave their report, and we'd already mentioned what essentially was involved with that. Anyway, the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness. Oh, those poor people. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And the people were convinced. Have you read this? Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel, and you better look out now, because trouble is a-coming. Just two people had faith that God could do what he said he was going to do after all they had been through, after all they had seen. What about us? Are we ever unbelieving? After all we have seen God do, through the written word, through history, in our own experience, and yet, we act just like those people. This is right up our alley, unfortunately. There is a concern for human resistance. Do we ever resist God? Do we test God's patience? Do we resist his will? Let that soak in just a little. Continuing, Hebrews 3, 10 and 11. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Well, they should have. They'd seen it. But they don't see God in it. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They are not going to that promised land. And the ones that they were worried about, their little ones, they would make it. They will go, but you won't. So, identify the consequence of the action. God is very patient, but has limits. How many times had he endured them up to this point? Oh, there's so much that could be said there, but we'll press on. The problem is not circumstances, but the heart. What were the people focused on? Their circumstances. What do we focus on? Our circumstances. We look at our world today. We look at our government. We look at our society and how things are going. And what do? We freak out. We get all concerned that our society is going down the tubes, and it's like we forget God is still driving this thing. We don't have to be afraid. Well, I know some of what bothers us is our standard of living is going to be affected. You know, that probably bothers us more than anything. What does the Bible say? Beware when your standard of living is affected by society. Does it say that anywhere? Or does it say, beware of your heart attitude when things fall apart around you? Can you hang on to belief and faith in me in the midst of all the circumstances when life is falling apart? They failed to recognize that God was at work. There may be significant consequences. Now, in this case, they were told that they are not going to enter into his rest. We have to ask the question, what is this rest? Rest, the word that's used here, points to a place of blessing, where there is no more striving, but only relaxation in the presence of God and the certainty that there is no cause for fear. Now, it included, in the case of Israel, going into the land, and that's where that was going to take place, but there was more than just going into the land. So we need to keep that in mind. For Israel, it meant the enjoyment of all that God had promised the nation when they entered into the land, not just the fact that they entered into the promised land, or in the case of these folks, they didn't get to because of their unbelief. The next generation of Israelites did enter the promised land, and they did experience that rest to the degree that they were obedient in terms of getting rid of the people that they were supposed to get rid of, but they didn't do that completely either. Oh, those Israelites were just bad people, weren't they? They just didn't fully obey. All we have to do is look in the mirror and say, oh, us Americans are bad people. We don't fully obey. Or however you want to look at that. So, for the Christian, rest is the enjoyment of all that God has promised us, not just going to heaven. And that's part of what is communicated in the whole book of Hebrews. All Christians will go to heaven and receive many blessings, but some blessings are reserved for believers who continue to trust and obey God, even when faced with temptations to apostatize. And it includes the rewards that we've mentioned before, the crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, etc. And there's much confusion that can come in when we think about this rest only as Canaan and as heaven. And then it needs to be distinguished from chapter 4, where the writer speaks of Sabbath rest, which is not identical, not the same. So need to keep those things in mind. So coming to the next part, there is a clear exhortation to avoid disbelief. Beware. This is a warning passage, second of the warning passages. Beware, brethren, not unsaved pagans, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of an evil heart of unbelief in believers, in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. That was emphasized, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, this passage kind of packs a wallop. Need to try to absorb this. But one of the things we need to do is think about this idea of apostasy. You see in the text where it says, in departing from, that's the word where we get our word apostasy. So we need to think about this. It's important to develop a proper understanding of apostasy. Apostasy is a real danger for believers. The context is pretty clear that that's what we're talking about here. That's evident in the book as a whole, in this passage in particular. Believers are in view. Their salvation is not in question, but their faithfulness is. And the concern here is expressed as departing from. And the word in the original is aphistemi. It means to depart from. And it's often translated apostasy. Another form of the word is apostasia. You can kind of hear the word in there, hopefully. Apostasia sounds like apostasy. Aphistemi is just a variation of the form because it's used in different ways. It can mean cause to rebel. It's used of Judas of Galilee, Acts 5:37 and following, who drew people after him or caused them to rebel. It's used in Acts 12:10, among other places, of the angel that had been with Peter to get him out of prison in the passage we had looked at earlier. And so then it says, and the angel departed from him. It means to depart or to leave. So it's a moving away from. It can mean to forsake, desert, or abandon. You may recognize Acts 15:38 of John Mark, who left the work. And so Paul said, we're not taking him with us again. And Barnabas said, oh, yes, we are. And they divided company and had two teams go out. Or it can mean to keep away from or avoid association. 2 Timothy 2:19 and following talks about departing from iniquity. So that's different ways that the word is used. So keep that in mind. The root of the problem is the heart. It seems to always come back to that. It references an evil heart of unbelief. So I want to think for a moment about the meaning of evil. The word is paneros. It can mean wicked, evil, bad, morally corrupt. It's used in Matthew 5:11 in such a sense. Or it can mean worthless, of serious fault, so as to have no value. Matthew 7:17. Or it can mean guilty, the result of an evil deed. Hebrews 10:22. Or it can mean to be sick or diseased, Luke 11:34. Or there is ophthalmos, paneros, an evil eye. You see the word ophthalmology in there. An evil eye can mean jealousy or envy, being envious, or even stingy. Or it's used of the evil one. A familiar passage would be John 17:17. 15 in the high priestly prayer, where Jesus said, I don't want to remove them from the world, but I want them to be kept from the evil one, kept from the evil one in that regard. And then it's used of evil spirits in various passages. So the reality is that our hearts, as believers, can have an evil bent in the form of unbelief. Interesting to think about. It can refer to anything that keeps us from fully trusting, believing, or some form of disbelief. It usually results in anything that gets our eyes off God and onto the circumstances. And it reminds us of the picture of Peter when he was asked to come out and walk on the water. And he was doing fine while he had his eyes on Jesus. And then he looked down at the circumstances and began to sink. That's the picture. Personal exhortation is a solution to this problem. Interesting that this is included in here, where it says, but exhort one another daily. What does that mean? That means we're to work on this together. There's an urgency to do this routinely, daily, while it is today. In other words, don't put it off. And it's to recognize our need of each other, of interacting with each other, of exhorting one another. Because we're all in the same boat together. We're all having to deal with this. We sometimes think that, you know, when you become a Christian, everything is now going to be just fine and perfect, and, you know, we've got the Holy Spirit in us, and so we're all going to be just perfect, right? I don't know about you, but my experience doesn't testify to that, and what I read in the Bible doesn't testify to that. It says something completely the opposite. When you trust Christ, the gates of hell are going to be doing all they can to throw you off base. They will not prevail, ultimately, but sure put up a fight. And we have to be prepared to deal with that. So that's part of our challenge. And then apostasy needs to be properly understood. And I want to just give you the Reader's Digest edition on this. Believers seem to be in view in this passage, as we've noted, and in other places. In other contexts, unsaved apostates are in view. And I've given you a number of passages that you can take a look at and look at some of these, because I just don't have time to deal with all of them. In some places, there's not enough information to determine whether the apostasy here is of a believer or of an unbeliever. But what we need to recognize is it can be in all of those cases. And so there are enough other scriptures where it is quite clear that genuine Christians can renounce their faith and deny him, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:12 that we had looked at recently. We can deny him, but he remains faithful in spite of it. And our experience shows this also. But what this does not mean is that genuine Christians who become deceived lose their salvation. They don't. We are not saved by our good works, and we do not lose our salvation by our bad works. That ought to be somewhat of an encouragement. Not to goof off, but to recognize just how gracious God has made himself to us, and that our relationship with him rests in what he's done, not in what I've done. So the concern is, don't live in unbelief as a genuine Christian. It means failing to trust God, looking at the circumstances, allowing sin to reign in us. So we need to continue on. And then it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Just another final point here. It is helpful to develop a proper appreciation for history, biblical history and other history as well. And we need to distinguish how we are partakers of Christ. We noted in verse 1 that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. But there is more to it than just that. We have to recognize that we are partakers of all the other things that God has for us to enjoy in Him. And some of that is enjoyed by the exercise of our faithfulness. And that is part of the idea here. And then if we fail to trust Him, then we lose the privilege of partaking with Him fully. And that's what we need to recognize. So we need to continue to walk by faith, not in order to be saved, but to enjoy fellowship and to please Him and fully share in all that we have in Him. The record of past events is for our instruction. The biblical text was selectively recorded for our benefit. When the Old Testament was put together, much of it was put together from various records. It was related to the history. Generally, it was the prophets who were involved in doing that. Some of it was direct revelation. Some of it was compilation with a prophetic analysis that went along with it, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so there was this selective interpretation of history. And so the things that are recorded are for our benefit so that we can learn from them. And then as we see in the text here, there's a delineation of the problem of disbelief. The people heard and yet rebelled. The people sinned and incurred God's wrath. The people's disobedient unbelief resulted in forfeiting their anticipated rest in the land. And the lesson for us is, when we are disbelieving today, it does not mean that we lose our salvation, but it means that we lose something of that relationship, the enjoyment of that relationship that we have with Him and some of the rewards and the benefits. And there may often be discipline associated with that, which He deals with later in the text. Their problem was they did not trust and obey. Sound familiar? Is that the problem we have? You know, we sing the song, Trust and Obey. It's so familiar, we sometimes look at it maybe a little glibly. We're no different than they are in many regards. Are we trusting and obeying in everything? Consistently, intently, loyally,